Everybody get a little outline when you came in. Okay. We start tonight an adventure, on my part anyways, because I have certainly preached out of the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's one of those books that I've, just to be honest with you, I've kind of avoided because when I read it on my own, I think, I don't want to teach that. But of course, it's scripture, so we need to teach it. But there's other books, don't even ask me to teach. I'm not mature to the place where I'm going to teach them completely yet. But this one, I want us to begin tonight, and we're going to begin some of the background as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and just want to draw your attention to some of the foundational things about this book, and then we will get into the book itself. I don't know how far if we'll get into Scripture itself tonight. We may. But certainly next week we will. So if you do have your Bibles, you might want to turn there or just use your little outline that I've given you here. This is not, certainly you can see this is not intended to be a fully inclusive outline. It's just an overview of this so you see where we're kind of going as we look at this book. You're probably well aware that the key word or the key issue that's dealt with in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes, and this is one of those books that most scholars, almost everyone I read, have little doubt that it was written by Solomon. There are some, of course, you always got the little fringe group, but most would say that it even in the writings you'll see in the first chapter, it talks about being David's son, and so we believe that Solomon is a writer of this. When you look in your Old Testament, there are three books and that Solomon is an author at least as a part of. The book of Proverbs, I would say that he's probably a majority author in Proverbs, though he is not the only author in Proverbs. Proverbs has more than one author there. He is the author, they believe, of the Song of Solomon. And again, makes sense, Song of Solomon, but some call it what? Song of Songs. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes. Some of the guys that I read in preparation for this said that you almost get a glimpse of Solomon's life looking through the three books that are attributed to him in the scripture. You get a young Solomon in the Song of Songs. You get a middle-aged or more mature Solomon when you come into the book of Proverbs and those things. And I really agree with this. Ecclesiastes is Solomon at the end. He is a man that's looking back. He's lived a life, and you're going to see some of those expressions. He's experienced everything that the world has to offer, and depending on how you feel the day you read it, you may say, "Well, I'm just as frustrated with Solomon with everything," or we see that Solomon once again is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of what's really important. And here's a man that's lived his life and has worked through that. You know, wouldn't you like to be able to say at the end of your walk, you know, I've worked through most of the issues in life, and they're settled between me and God, and how I look at life, and how I understand things and stuff, and I think when we look at Ecclesiastes, Solomon has worked through a lot of these things. So when we break this thing down, I kind of broke it down for you this way. We begin in basically the first chapter where he talks about this word vanity. And it really is a declaration in the first chapter. All is vanity. Okay? We move into the second part, as I broke it down here, starting in chapter 1 still and going all the way through chapter 6, is that he's going to give a lot of illustrations of the proof that vanity exists. You know, as if we need that, but it's true. And then the last part of it is instruction, counsel, wisdom, if you will, on how to live in a world that's vain and filled with vanity. You know me and my definition. I've got to have a definition for you. So what, when we talk biblically, what is the biblical definition of vanity? So I wrote one down here, and see if you like it. If you don't, well, you can make up your own. No, you can't make up your own, but you'll find your own. So... And I think this is basically the conclusion that Solomon comes to in this. That is vanity, that word right here, vanity. It is the futile emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. So how does that fit for you? You know, See how it plays out, like all those things. See how you deal with it and stuff. But the thing about it's futile to hope that any. The point of this is, it's futile to believe that anything can give you what you need as a creation of God other than God. Okay. And again, reading through this book again this time, and with that approach, and looking at Solomon, I would say to you, previously going through this, my thought would be almost, that anything that's not of God is automatically trash. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. When I read it this way, I see, he's not trashing everything. The joys, the happiness of life, even the blessings of life. But he is trying to express that if you think that those things can give you fulfillment, then you're mistaken on those things. And those things become, they are vanity to us. Okay? In other words, they have a place, but they are not the place. They have a purpose, but they're not the purpose. Okay? So we need to be careful we don't fall into some of the things that Paul and John have to dealt with was the asceticism of the Gnostics of their day, where they would say everything that's material is automatically evil, so you shouldn't be, if you're really a pious Christian, you should never really enjoy life or the things of life. And there's a whole philosophy that John and Paul dealt with about, if you're really going to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to suffer every moment, every second for Jesus. The problem with that is, then you would also have to be one who would deny that God could ever do anything in your life that brought blessing and happiness into your life. How do you balance that? Yeah.
Can you tell me the definition?
Sure. The futile emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. What did one of the guys say when a preacher, you remember, he said, all we human beings have a God-shaped hole in us. You probably heard this illustration. We have a God-shaped hole in our heart, and only God can fully fill that hole. But what man tries to do is to fill that God-shaped hole with everything else under the sun. And he says that's vain. I mean, that it's just not possible. Okay? Everything in this world will leave you wanting. If everything in this world is what you're hoping will give you fulfillment and lead you to be everything you need to be. It just can't do it. Only God could do it. Why? Well, we go back to the basis. Because you were created by God for God. If that's true, then the only one that can meet the need you have as his creation is the one who created you. And everything else will fall short. That makes sense to everybody? Okay. So, what is true when we talk about this vanity of everything, from a human perspective, nothing can fulfill you except for God. Yet from a human practice, our attempt is, and even we Christians can fall in this, is to try to be fulfilled with everything else but God. Or we Christians might say, I want God plus something else. Okay? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thought for any of us individuals to be able to say, and really mean it, that God is all I need? Now, you be careful about making those kind of statements, because the other thing may be taken away. You say, wait a minute, where's all these other things? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden you're made aware that you actually need these other things. We build ourselves up to need these other things. And again, that's not a condemnation of other things, but those other things need to be kept in proper perspective. And we talked about this, I don't know if it was one of the classes that we talked about, when time is over, when our lives are over, when you're laying on that deathbed, all these other things have no hold on you. It's going to be just you and God. And you're going to leave everything else here behind, but the only thing you're going to have is what you have in Christ Jesus. And how good it would be if we could learn, even in the midst of the blessings and in the midst of what we have and stuff, to rely upon God completely and to trust Him to fulfill our needs. And anything else, I like to say for myself, my way I look at it, anything else is gravy. Okay? Anything else is gravy. And it's wonderful to have gravy. I like gravy. So, but it's not necessary to have gravy. And we have brothers and sisters that don't have that. All they have is God. So it's for us an exercise in theory. We think this way. I want to be this way. I believe I can be this way, but I'm not sure we completely understand what it would mean to be that way, where everything else was taken away except for God. But once, if we can move to that perspective that God is everything that we need, here's how this is, I think it's supposed to work. When I don't trust things to fulfill who I am, and I trust God to fulfill who I am, then He makes those things more special. Things on their own leave me empty and unsatisfied and always wanting more things, something new. But having God in our life makes the things of life that much more special. So having God in our life does allow us to enjoy the blessings of life and the gifts of God and life itself. We're able to enjoy those things because we have God. Those things don't bring ultimate happiness or fulfillment to a human being. God does, and God enhances every other thing that goes on in our life. So sometimes we get the cart before the horse. If I just had this, if I just had that, then God, I'll be happy in you, and God, I'll serve you. We approach it that way. God, if you do this, if you give me this, then I'll serve you. In other words, rather than saying, God, I will serve you, and understanding what flows out of that is everything else. It kind of ties with the message Sunday. I know you all remember everything on the message Sunday, but what did Jesus say? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. The pleasure that God has given us or created us to have is not a bad thing. But we don't live for pleasure, nor do we live for things. We live for God, and what flows out of that is the abundance of the goodness of God in our life. It's a hard thing to do, because we, as particularly Western Christians, are very materialistic. We are. And unfortunately, we don't want to confess it, but we actually judge our relationship with God on more on material blessings than maybe we ought to. Would you believe that or not? You know, God, why am I going through this? Why did I lose that? Why did I lose my job? Why this? And I think sometimes we begin to evaluate God. Do you really love me, God? Do you care about me? Or would I really be going through this? You know, we have to be careful of that philosophy, because that philosophy carries over to what we talked about, sickness before. Well, God, if you really loved us, you wouldn't let your child be sick. You wouldn't let him go through cancer. You wouldn't let him. So do we evaluate God by what we see Him doing when it comes to health or wealth or prosperity? That's a whole way of looking at things, which I think is completely an error. But in many cases, we do that too. We just don't label it that way. We've got to be very careful we don't evaluate God's love and God's care for us by what we either physically experience or physically receive. And it's a hard thing for all of us. So if you struggle with that, don't feel like you're in a boat alone. That boat is crowded. So if we're honest, we all deal with it at some level. Hopefully we're growing to where the longer we live, as we mature in the faith, we can actually say, God, you are my portion. You are my everything. You, with you, I'm okay. And if everything was taken away, God, with you, I'd be okay. Questions or comments? Any input? So I want you to see this book kind of as Solomon's journey, and not to so much personalize it to Solomon, but I think he's given us a treatise of how to deal with these things as followers of Christ, and to put things in their proper perspective. Okay,
Pastor.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
Talk with you about it. I think this is a message for our time. We have so much that people are trying to live their life absolutely with no thought apart from God, no getting out of every part of life. And the way we're going, we're going to find a lot of miserable people. And people not understanding why things are not going the way I thought they were going to go.
Mm-hmm.
God's not in the picture. I mean, I'm coming to the end. Everything should be wonderful, and it's not. And it doesn't give them that. And I think we as Christians need to be able to use this as a jumping off place. Yeah, you can go to the Open and Super Bowl and have the parties, but at the end of the day, you're not going to be happy without God. They're trying. I mean, we're really living in an age where we're trying everything.
We're bombarded every day. You turn on that TV, and everything is hit to that. Everything is hit to that.
Big house, big car, millions, you know, and there's so many people around without it, but we still push them to dream the same dream, and it doesn't make them happy to have it, and it's not going to make those happy with it.
Right.
So I think it's a message for our time, and we need to be able to preach a little bit like Solomon, I think,
yeah,
without being obnoxious.
And I think it is that two-sided. What you just said, the one side of not just going after these things because they can't fulfill, but the other side, maybe more negative side, is that we don't use these things to judge God's blessing or God's love on anybody.
Mm-hmm.
Because what do you do when you go to we go to Haiti or you go down to Mexico and you see people whose hearts are so filled with love for God, and you say, well, it certainly can't be based upon this one room grass hut they're living in. So that's why I think sometimes we Americans, even we Christian Americans, when we go down there, we come back just overwhelmed. And we think we're going down there to rescue this poor person. And the time we're back, we feel like we've been rescued from ourselves and from this philosophy. And it causes us to step back and say, you know what, I've even been judging God based on these things, not based on who He is. You know, was it what Randy said when he came back from the hurricane? He kept using that phrase over. That's a first world problem. That's where we live. We live in the area of first world problems, which most of the world don't. It's not on their radar. And when we think about the things that just throw us off kilter sometimes. Again, hear me. It's not that the things that God has given us are bad. I'm convinced that God has blessed the American church at this time so that we can be used of God to touch others that need that. So to have things are not bad, but again, the perspective of them, and they're not why we exist. Kelly.
What the world focuses on is, you know, just even this week with the Super Bowl, the deflate gate, whatever. You know, there are Japanese being beheaded, but the headlines are...
How much hair you got in a football, yeah. Well, that's important. Go ahead, Jesse, please.
Listening to Pastor Rick Cliff, I mean, he was saying, you know, this is a message for our time. And it is, but if, as we get deeper in this Ecclesiastes, you can find out that there's nothing new under the sun.
Right. That's in the first chapter, I believe it says that. So you don't have to get deep.
The selfishness and the foolishness that we get all tangled up with Super Bowl and all these materialistic things, they were happening, you know, centuries ago. It just was a different flavor. There's nothing new.
Yeah, if you're reading through your chronological Bible, you're in the book of Job. Isn't that a joy? So, I mean, we did that study in here too. It's the same. It's the same philosophy at that time. His friends were all based upon, Job, you must have done something wrong because God has taken away your blessing, or you wouldn't be going through this. And how did they evaluate Job's relationship with God? By what he had materially, and by what his, first of all, by what he lost materially, then second of all, what he lost in his own physical ability when he got sick. So God must be mad at you, Job. You must have sinned against God. Yet if you remember that book, it was God who said, it wasn't Job who initially said he was righteous, it was God. God said, Job is my servant and he's righteous. So, I mean, it is, there's nothing new, but it seems like the ability to bombard us with it, it's just that's the one reason I like to DVR any shows I like to watch, so when the commercials go on, I'm zipping, you know. So
correct me if you think I'm wrong, but it seems like that was the first lie, that the adversary go to Adam and Eve. God's not enough, you need a little bit more.
Of course, yeah. That's exactly right. It's the basis of all of that. You're exactly right when you think of that. And you convince somebody that God's not enough, and you carried on to the establishment of all the religions we see today. God and God's word is not enough, so we've got to add other things to it. It permeates who we are. And it's, I don't know, to confess something, I don't know how to completely get away from it. Unless we just say, you know, folks, Lord, give me the proper perspective. I need the proper perspective. So, anybody else before we move on? Okay, Ecclesiastes has a pretty interesting name, because the name is not a Hebrew word. It actually is comes from the Greek. Anybody ever heard the word ekklesia, which means
church?
We translate it church, or which is more literally translated assembly. Okay, the Hebrew word, and not that I can pronounce it. You know, I have enough trouble with the English word. It's Koheleth.
Koheleth.
Thank you. I need you to stand here to pronounce. Okay. And by the way, it's only used one time in all the Old Testament. It's only used one time, and it's right here. And it does mean an assembly, but it's only used one time in all the Old Testament. Okay? In reference to this book. Now, another term that's used for the discoverer of all these truths is, or the experiencer of all these things that Solomon likes to use here, is preacher. Or you translate preacher. So you actually have the preacher speaking to the assembly. So you could actually say this is a Baptist sermon, because it's 1, 2, 3 points with illustrations in between. Right, Kathy? Okay. So, not that I broke it down that way so it would work out that way, but anyway, a lot of people approach this as from a sermon perspective, where the teacher is speaking to the assembly and trying to help them understand something. So that being the case, I think we need to understand it falls into the area of poetic literature. Which means he will use phrases and stuff in here that you have to be very careful that you don't grab it out and one verse out and say, you see, the Bible says this. I mean, I can grab one verse out that, you know, a couple verse out and say, you know, what was it? Where it said, one part of verse says, and Judas went out and hanged himself, and then go to another verse and say, go thou and do likewise. You know, we could do something like that.
Yeah.
Be very careful, because the context of this, like so many of our books in the Bible, are as a whole. And we're infamous. I didn't say famous, I said infamous, at grabbing one verse here, one verse there, and making a treatise out of it, when it never was meant to be that way. It doesn't mean you don't find nuggets of truth in statements, but you have to be very careful and understand that he is giving a message here. And the message is intended to be received as a whole. And not just, don't just grab the parts and run off of the parts. Because if you just grab the middle section, you'll think, well, Solomon is completely messed up. But if you come to the end of the sermon, you actually find out, you know what, Solomon figured this out. He didn't always do it right, but he figured it out. He understood, he found out what was important. So you understand that? And I think it's pretty interesting the way that they titled it. To the assembly. And again, in the Greek, it's Ecclesiastes or ecclesia, to the assembly, from the teacher or the preacher. And the word preacher is proclaimer. Okay? Any questions or thoughts on that? I said it's poetic. It is a poetic wisdom section. So he's intending to do what Solomon, I think, was called to do by God, is to give wisdom. And he worked through that. All right. So that's kind of the introduction that I want to give you. I do want to, you know, Cliff, I know you've taught this before. Is there any other thing that do you think we ought to know right here at the beginning as we begin this?
It's been a while since.
Okay. All right. All right. So let's begin on the first part here in chapter 1. First section I've entitled is, he's going to establish the thesis of his sermon. He's going to tell you what his sermon is going to be about. And what is his sermon about? vanity. You actually could say his sermon's about how to deal, ultimately how to deal with vanity and not get drugged down that road. But the issue is vanity. Ron, were you going to say something?
We'll get to it here.
Okay. So, let's begin with verse 1. Here's what he says. The words of the preacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And so, once again, we see a declaration of who this is. I want you to go down with me just so we deal with who this is in verse 12. Now, the reason I'm doing verse 12 is because some people might say, you might say this, when you read the book of Daniel, it'll say Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we know, history tells us, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody got that? But it wasn't an uncommon thing, particularly in the Hebrew writers, that they would say, he is a son of, when we talk about Jesus, he's the son of David. Wait a minute. In our view, son of David would be the next generation. That's how we view son. But the term can also be used to speak of anybody that's in the line or the generation of that person. So you're son of Abraham or son of David, or you understand what I'm saying there? Mm-hmm. So some people would say, well, verse 1 leaves it kind of open to say this could be any of the sons of David. But verse 12 closes that. Mm-hmm. Okay, so look, verse 1 says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But verse 12 closes the possibilities of who this is. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, why? You guys know your church history or your Old Testament history, hopefully. We've been through this so many times. Why does that close that this has to be Solomon rather than one of the other sons of David who were on in the lineage of David? Anybody?
Split.
Huh?
The nations.
Exactly. Everybody got that? Solomon is the last king that served as king over all Israel. After Solomon's rule, we have the dividing of the nation. The north and the south, we have the north, which was called Israel after that, sometimes called Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and we had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Okay, Jerusalem became what will continue to be the seat of power where the king ruled and reigned. In Israel, we had Samaria. Wasn't that right, Samaria?
Yeah.
That became that seat.
Capital of Israel.
Okay, so you had that split that took place. And again, remember your history. Never again, from that time on, was Israel ever combined as a nation. Over a period of time, the northern kingdom was eventually overthrown by the Assyrians. They came in, they destroyed the northern kingdom. They were about to come against Hezekiah, who was the king of the southern kingdom at that time. God stayed that. God, 180,000 of Sennacherib's men were killed in one night. He went home, and then his sons killed him. Nice family. So they killed him, and that was pretty much the end of that of the Assyrians' power. But God raised up about 100 years later another power by the name of Babylon. And under Nebuchadnezzar came in and overthrew the southern kingdom. So, saying all that so you understand, Solomon is, other than David, is the only king, and Saul, that led over the entire nation of Israel before it was split. Well, Saul's already dead. David can't be his own son. So, who is it? If we believe what the scripture says, it's Solomon. Okay? Any thoughts or anything on that? All right, so we have Solomon speaking, and he begins in verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I wonder if some of your translation actually changed that word vanity to futility. Or does it use that term?
Meaninglessness.
Meaninglessness, okay. So there's a declaration here that all things in life are futile or meaningless. Kind of interesting. I was thinking about this today, and I don't know if this fits. See what you think about this. Apart from God, it seems like Solomon's trying to say here, nothing has value intrinsically.
True.
It means within itself, it has no value, ultimately. And maybe that makes a little bit of sense because everything is going to perish someday.
Sort of like a vapor.
Yeah, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. So I don't know, what do y'all think? That's the way I was thinking about that today, that we think about. And the reason I put it that way is because what we do as human beings is we ascribe value that we think is within whatever we're ascribing value. That is the value of it, which is kind of crazy. Even the things that we hold as very valuable, those things fluctuate according to what's going on, right? I mean, there's not many things you can say, this is the value of this, and this value remains what it is. It depends on what's going on in society, depends all those things. So I was thinking today, I think, well, it seems like he's saying nothing that's created apart from God has value, has any eternal value in it unto itself.
He goes on to always qualify that if you're all going to die, everybody's going to die. So, you know, I could have a room full of gold or diamonds here, and then what value is it to
right.
me tomorrow? You know, it's nothing. And this is true of so much that we just live and die about things.
Right. But I just think about, and you're right, but I think about what, I've said this before, what is gold and what's diamonds? Now I know we ascribe value to them, and they have value in relation to the economic system we live in and all those kind of things. But what are they? You know, they're dirt. They're dirt. And I'm not saying we don't need them. I don't say we don't use them. I don't say we don't enjoy them. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying they have no... The value of what they are could never stand on their own. It could never stand on their own. And the only thing eternally of value is that which God gives value, which I would include the human soul, because that's where God meets us, if you will. That's our place of relationship with God.
So the thing that gives gold, diamonds and stuff value, or anything for that matter, in this world is labor. How hard is it to get gold? If gold, you can pick it off the trees or whatever.
Well, yeah. So, the ultimate old thing we all learn in economics that they don't teach anybody anymore is supply and demand.
Yeah. I mean,
if it was as common as the sand on the seashore, then it'd be worth what the sand on the seashore is worth. So, yeah, it's supply and demand type thing. That's why your gas, I heard you get gas down here for $1.71 a gallon. Right here in Fountain Hills, because I never thought that would ever happen again. But it's a strange thing we live in and stuff. And you put money in. How many? And you don't have to answer, but just, how many of you have bought what we call hard currency, gold, silver? Is that what the term we use, John? What do we use?
Hard assets.
Yeah, but if you bought that, a couple years ago. You may have spent, $1,700 an ounce for that gold. And what's it selling for today? $1,213? Yeah, $1,213. So what happened? And somebody said, well, the dollar went up, the dollar went down. The issue is the value has changed, whether the dollar went up or the dollar went down. Anyway, it's always, my mind starts hurting when I start thinking that way. So, so vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I really believe Solomon had to have some Baptist in him because he repeated himself five times in this one in this one verse. You got to get this. You got to get this. It needs to be repeated and stuff. So, when he's preaching this to the assembly, he probably didn't get an amen after the second one. So I'm going to say it three more times so I get an amen, guys. So, look at verse 3 then. Any other thought? I don't know much more thought on verse 2. It's just vanity.
Right.
Okay? And please, again, I'm going to repeat myself again. To me, to come to that place, to understand what's of eternal value, that's my struggle. I think it's a struggle we have as human beings. That's my struggle. Things do have value. I understand that in the context of where we live and how we live and who we are, they have value. But we need to learn to put things in a proper, again, perspective. Put it this way. Things of eternal value will never fade. They'll never diminish. They will always be fully what they are. And so those things of eternal value need to be placed here in our life. These things of temporal value need to be placed down here somewhere and realizing they will not always be what they are. Then Jesus say that. Don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth because things can happen to them. Someone could steal them, they could rust, they can corrode, the moths can come in. But rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where nothing can get to them. In other words, that which is of eternal value never changes. It is always fully what it is. But you can be guaranteed that things on earth will change.
Peter says our inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade.
Right. So, in themselves, those things with temporal value have no value apart from, no eternal value apart from God. All right, let's look at verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So what profit does a man from all his labors? Now, I'm kind of getting this. Whether it's at the end of our life, as you said, I could build up a whole room full of stuff. Mm-hmm. But the reality of most people is not an end of life with a room full of gold. Everybody got what I'm saying? For most people, that's not the reality they live in. For most people, the reality, and the same writer talked about this in kind of the relationship in Proverbs, where you know how you toil and you waste money or misuse money. It's like having a bag and putting money in it and it falls out. Well, how about us when we think about we work and then some just make enough to make it through the day. Their toil is to make it through the day. And again, a majority of people on the world, they don't ask their kids, what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to give your life to and stuff? The majority of people in the world, they say, I got to go to work today so there's food on my table for my family that day. So at the end of the day, think about what he's saying here in a real tight context. Is at the end of the day, for most people, what they did all day took care of making it through the day so they get up tomorrow to start all over again. And if you think about it, we do that on a bigger context. I mean, very few of us work one day just to take care of the needs for that day. But we do take care of our needs and our wants here more than probably any other group. Lauren, Ron.
We were talking about introductory terms, and this verse has it's the Hebrew idiom, under the sun.
Yeah.
Okay, because he uses that quite a bit throughout the book, and the idea is it's here on earth or in this world, but it definitely suggests a view that's earthbound rather than looking at things from God's perspective.
Yeah.
And I think that comes through clearly, like in something the Apostle Paul said, because he tells us that our labor in the Lord, Timothy, is not in vain. The things we do are not in vain. But that's looking at
right.
it from God's perspective, but from, you know, when you're just looking
and the
at
same, and the same thing with the value thing we just talked about. One is from under the sun, and one is from eternity. And by the way, you brought that up, so I want to deal with it right now. The end of verse 9, and we'll talk about it again, but I just want you to get that. He makes that same statement, and he makes that statement with something someone said earlier, was there's nothing new under the sun. If you don't read it that way, I think you can get in conflict even with Scripture. When it talks about the mercies of God are new every morning. Our relationship with God ought to be new every morning. I think the blessings from God ought to be new every morning. But from an under the sun perspective, life is what it's been for, you know, 6,000 years. And just when you think something's new, it's a funny thing when you're a student of history, when you think something's new and something's fresh and something's, you know, then you read it's happened before. Or you think you have a new idea. And then, you know, as a pastor, you think, well, I see something. I never heard anybody say this. You know, and we always, I never heard it like we've heard everybody in the world. I never heard anybody say this before, so I must have just sort of come up with this on my own. And then you pull out, you know, a book by Spurgeon or someone like that, and you go, oh, no. Well, Spurgeon's pretty smart. He agrees with me. So, type of thing. So, but I think that's an important
library.
Huh?
10,000 volume library. So that was the secret of his uniqueness.
Yeah. What would he have done with the internet, pulling all the stuff off there? So yeah. But I think that again, that's important that under sun speaks from an earthly perspective. Okay. So vanity, and the toil of life from an earthly perspective, and then the newness of things that God has for us. I hope you experience the newness of God in your life every day. Or at least you could say, I have experienced a newness of God. And in a very unique way. Your relationship with God, I don't think, was ever meant to be based on anybody else's relationship with God. You are a unique child of God, and He relates to you in a unique way. I believe that. And that's what He intends, you know. And we do that as human parents. Good parents do that too. They recognize that their kids have different personalities or different people. And though you have this box, I say, that you kind of work in, that's a framework of what your family would be like. You, within that box, you have freedom to work with each of the personalities because they are different. So, yeah.
As long as you're on that same verse, we should be clear on when He says nothing under the sun is truly new. Because I can almost hear somebody objecting, well, yeah, but we've got new forms of communication, oh, we've got the internet, and we've got iPhones, and you know. But right there, as you pointed out, if you look at history, people are still people, the principles of life are still the same, methods may change.
We just got some different toys.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. We move into verse 4. He's going to move into kind of give us some illustrations that you're very aware of. Illustrations of vanity. Okay. So he begins by, it says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Well, we know the earth does not abide forever in the sense it's a temporal place too. God's going to redo. But that's not the issue. He's not trying to be theologically, make a theological statement of, is the earth going to perish or not going to perish? That's not what he's trying to do here. What he's trying to say is, man is very temporal, while the earth that we live on goes on. Okay, and I think sometimes, I don't know, do you guys ever just sit and think about stuff like this? I don't know. I do. Maybe I'm kind of crazy, but I kind of sit there and think. I think, you know what? 200-300 years ago, there's probably someone thinking the same thing that we're thinking. You know, this is life, or this is the end of life, and everything's coming to an end, and the next generation has never been as bad as that generation, and the world couldn't get any worse, and or discoveries and stuff. I just discovered a new truth and stuff, and you know, but then when you start experiencing loss of loved ones in your life, there's this thing, I don't know how to explain it completely. It's kind of, you know, like for me, my mom and dad, they were here and they're not here. They were very real, and I got to experience the realness of their existence and their love and their work and all those kind of things. But all of a sudden, they're not here. And I don't want to get all morose or anything like that, but it's a part of what he's saying here. We, you know, we're here right now. But you know what? Should the Lord tarry 100 years, other people are going to be sitting here talking about us.
Yeah, there is no permanent marker.
Well, except for Christ, yeah.
Well, like a gravestone.
Right, yeah.
Except people think that that's permanent.
No, yeah, you're right.
But it isn't.
But when you look at that, so where would the futility be in what his statement is right here? I want you to see this. We're talking about under the sun. It is true that even we Christians are going to be born, we're going to be born again, and we're going to die. Okay? I'm not sure that I believe that the Bible teaches that's vanity. Where's the vanity in this? The vanity in this is your human existence all that is for you? Is that, again, just being here on earth does not fulfill the need that we have as human beings. Because here on earth requires that we have a relationship with our Creator. And he's, once again, we go back to the thesis. Only He can fill the need that each one of us have. So if you live your whole life, even if you live 100 years, your whole life apart from God, then what? From what is your life? What is your life? He talks about it being futile, and I hate to say this because it sounds very bad, but meaningless. Although, you know, things come out of. I don't want to go down that road completely, but I'm just saying, if we were created by God, for God, to have a relationship with God, and we spend our whole earthly life without that relationship with God, without response to God, then our whole life, there's no way possible for that life to be fully what God intended it to be. Mary.
Yeah, there was a time back in the 70s when my husband and I were searching for some meaning to life. We were not believers. And it was the 70s. We were at the working towards the tail end of the Vietnam War. Things were crappy in the culture, you know. We didn't want to have children because who would want to bring children to this world? That was going downhill. And the people that we ran with were, by and large, some university people, real skeptical people, cynical people. And so it was like we're sitting there one day going, is this all there is? And there was a song in the early 70s. Is this all there is? Do we just keep going to work every day to make money to keep our house operating so that we can go to work every day to make money to keep our house operating? And we saw the complete futility of that. And yeah. We were desperately searching for something that would give meaning to our life beyond one generation, and then the next. What is that? We weren't the only people, is what I'm saying. It was a time, and there are many times in our culture where the very nature of what's going on in our culture around us causes people to go, what? What's all this about?
Well, and one of the things we've done in this church the past, John and Stephanie have taught biblical economics, for lack of a better term, right there, biblical stewardship. Because if we're not careful as Christians, we can end up in that same rat race where we exist to exist, but have no real meaning or purpose. I exist to help myself exist for the next day. And hopefully what I do today will help me exist tomorrow. But then when you start asking the question, but why do I exist? Do I exist just to keep my existence going? I mean, this could really drop down into those fun college and seminary philosophy courses and stuff, you know. What's the meaning of life and all this, you know, but it's easy to get caught up in that. And if we're not careful, we create the next generation that become dependent upon what they make in order to exist. And it's almost a trap. You know, and we talked about this before in this kind of philosophy where, you know, our kids, they don't even have to graduate high school anymore before the credit cards are thrown at them and say, you know, you can have $10,000. Well, they don't have in their mind that that's $10,000 worth of, I almost said $10,000 worth of debt. They don't have in their mind that's $60,000 to $100,000 worth of debt time to get them paying for it if they use it all. Someone has lied to them and said, you have $10,000. You don't have $10,000. You have a card there that's going to get you in trouble. And then you end up living to supply or to feed the monster. So, yeah.
The universities, of course, are student loan debt.
Yeah. Well, anything like that.
You know, I mean, it's just I know so many people that are so burdened by student loan debt.
Well, but and I think all indebtedness, the Bible teaches all indebtedness like that is a snare. It's a trap. It's a lie. And this futility thing plays into that, guys, because we think if I have this now, some of you were raised in homes like I was, and some of you are part of that generation that you or your parents did not buy anything until they saved the money to get it. You know, I knew a gentleman, he's 93 years old, lives over in East Mesa now, and he finally decided he was going to take a little loan out because the interest rates were so good and stuff. To get some land, and he's gonna sort of manipulate a little bit to try to make it work for him. Mm-hmm. He had never borrowed money before, in 70 plus years, that's when he was 70 something years old, 70 plus years of life, he had no credit rating. He was completely off the radar. He probably should have stayed off the radar when it comes to that stuff. But he thought he could sort of, you know, manipulate money around a little bit. But it was kind of funny. This guy had never owed anybody anything in 70 plus years of his life, and yet he was considered a bad credit risk.
There's another aspect too. Before I knew Christ, there was a time when I was making lots of money. And I have to say, and I even wrote in my Bible here, on this very page, about this time when I was making all this money and I could have anything I wanted. And I had this huge hole. There was nothing that I wanted. I didn't even know what I could do with this money. And so I think now of all of the really rich people, you know, the actors and actresses and the sports people and all these people that have all this money, it's no wonder that depression takes over, because when you have all the money, you can buy anything that you want. There comes a point in time when there's just nothing you want.
Yeah.
Not that I was making that.
That's a futility.
And that's a good segue into what I was thinking, because I'm so intrigued by his approach. I would expect him to be more Pauline in his thinking, approach it from the spiritual, start off with that.
Yeah.
God's great, and look what he's done in my life, and I mean, is he really struggling? And maybe because of his massive wealth and everything he had at his disposal and all the concubines, was this his struggle at the end of his days?
I think he was sitting back there trying to reevaluate it and sharing it with us.
Yeah.
He was sharing it with us. And the one I always say, the one thing I just love about the scripture is it's brutally honest. I mean, Solomon could have painted this as all wonderful and see if you'd be like me and all that stuff. But he gets to the end of his life and he says, you know what? All that is meaningless.
Mm-hmm. Is a verse that puts all this in focus for me. We throw the verse around, but after everything we've talked about, it really makes sense here. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life and have it
more to the fullness, or more abundantly. That's a wonderful passage.
Really, I mean, the depth of that, that it's in him that we find our meaning, our fulfillment, all of it. And it the contrast, the blessing we have, that there's certainly much we can learn from Solomon, but I don't think he had the blessing that we have.
No, and I think that will be the part of his confession when he gets, as he works through this. I think he's worked through this, and I think he's gone back and scribed it for us. I don't think he's scribing it as he's going through it. I think he's already come to the conclusion we'll see at the end of this. But he wants to share with us how he got to that conclusion, and it wasn't always pretty. And he didn't always go down the right road. The wisest man in the world did not always go down the right road. We're going to close with this. Yeah.
My dad told us, and I had a lot of brothers, seven boys, you know, and Dad always told the boys, he says, when a career or chasing girls, he says, the fun is in the chase. He says, you know, that's where the...
Dads.
The fact of the matter is, the striving is where the enjoyment,
yeah.
Once you get it. Maybe it isn't so great, you know.
Yeah. And maybe that's another thing within us, that we are striving for something, whatever it is. We're striving for something.
Yes.
And we can keep ourselves preoccupied in the search or in the conquest or whatever you're talking about and stuff. You know, but you know, it's kind of like we want something for Christmas, and we can keep ourselves kind of occupied or preoccupied with the thought of, could I have this for Christmas? Then you get it for Christmas, you open it, and you say, oh. or you play with it three times and put it on a shelf, and it sits there for the whole thing, because it can't do what we think it can do. That's the deception of the whole thing. That's why man strives for these things which are actually meaningless and vain, because we convinced ourselves they can give us what we need. When we get them, they don't. So what do? We either go for more, and we try to add more to it, and ultimately get to a place where we sit there, and like Mary, you and your husband did, you get to that place, and I think everybody's going to get to that place one time. But some people just say it doesn't mean nothing. So what do I do? Well, then I have to dull my senses, because this is bugging me. I have to dull my senses. So how do I dull my senses? I drink. I take drugs. I become addicted to pornography or whatever thing that I don't have to deal with anything like that, rather than understanding, once again, all those things are just going to lead to your destruction, rather than understanding that truly only God can fill that place. All right, we're going to stop there. I hope that you will be a part of this study. I think it will be an interesting one. I'm not going to say fun, but it could be fun. Interesting. The prayer group right after this, as we dismiss from here. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for our time together. For everybody who's here, thank you for your love for us, and thank you, Lord, that you are the fulfillment of everything we need as your creation and as your children. Help us to not only understand that intellectually, but help us, Lord, to trust in that and to trust in you. Be with those who are going through so many things, and again, once again, let them look to you, and let us be brothers and sisters that encourage and come alongside and strengthen. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.